And this morning, we're going to finish this short foray into the nature of Christ. We've taken the last 3 or 4 weeks here to look at what the Bible says about who Jesus is, who Christ is. And it's based on the confession that Peter made in Matthew 16:16. And so we're going to finish that this morning. And I'm just going to read that confession that Peter made in Matthew 16:16. Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Father, as we come before you this morning, we are again humbled before you. We know that you are infinitely high, you are infinitely above us in every way, in character, in might, in wisdom, in knowledge, in goodness. And Lord, we also know that your thoughts are infinitely above our thoughts, and we need to be taught by the Lord. And we know that you have taught us and that you teach us through the Word of God. And we also know that you have given us the Holy Spirit, who indeed illuminates this word to our minds and our hearts and applies it to our hearts so that we would not only understand it, but that we would walk in it and delight in it and obey it. Lord, apart from that work, we have no hope. I pray truly that the Holy Spirit would work through this word to illuminate our minds and our hearts, to not only know Christ, but to love Christ and to walk in that truth. Lord, enable us by the power of the Spirit to turn away from sin and to turn to Christ and to set our affections on things eternal and things above. We ask that you would accomplish this by your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Of course, the central truth of Christianity is the person and the work of Christ. This is what defines Christianity. As I've mentioned, Christianity is not a worldview. It is a supernatural relationship with Jesus Christ through his word. A Christian is someone who believes in Christ, someone who loves Christ, someone who submits to Christ and walks with Christ. It is a supernatural accomplishment of the Holy Spirit. That's why Jesus said, "You must be born again." Our problem is not simply that we have wrong thinking, although that's part of it. The problem is we are spiritually blind and we are spiritually bankrupt, and we need the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to see both our need and God's provision in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And what defines a Christian is his relationship to Jesus Christ. And we talked about in the past few weeks, we talked about the fact that Jesus is the Son of Man. That's what Jesus called himself a couple verses before. That is, he is truly a man. He was born as a man. He was born through a virgin. He actually entered into the world through birth like every other man. He was truly a man. But he was also the Son of God, God very God. Now, it would be impossible for him to fulfill his calling as the Messiah apart from being both God very God and man very man. It was absolutely necessary that he be such. And so the last week we looked at the nature of the incarnation, what this looked like. God and man in one person. 100% God, 100% man, the God-man. And by the way, when the Son took on humanity, in the incarnation, that is something that will go on for all eternity. He will be forever the God-man. And he is even now at the right hand of the Father, seated. And he will return. He will be forever the God-man. But we want to consider the last aspect of the person of Christ that we want to look at, and that is that he is the Christ, the Messiah. Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, when it says Christ, of course, that's the same word, or it's the Greek word for Messiah, and it means anointed one. And Peter acknowledged that he is the Christ, the anointed one of God. You say, what does it mean he's the anointed one of God or he's the Messiah? Well, there's much, and we won't do this today, but there's much we could go back into the Old Testament and look at how this was the one whom God, through the prophets, promised throughout the Old Testament. For all the way back to Genesis 3:15, there was the people of God were looking for one who would reverse the work of Satan and the curse back in Genesis chapter 3. They were looking for a man who would come, who would be the Messiah. And of course, there were many, many prophecies that were given and many statements about who he would be and when he would come and what he would do and all of that. And we're not going to look at that today so much. But all of that, we could go back in the Old Testament. But what I want to emphasize is this morning. When we say that he's the Messiah, we mean this, that he is the mediator. He is the mediator between God and men. There is no other. And again, this is why it's so important that he is the God-man. To be the true mediator between God and man, he had to be both God and man. And when we say he's the mediator, we think of verses like John 14:6, where Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. There is only one way that you can know God. There is only one way that you can be rightly related to God. There is only one way that you can escape the wrath of God as a sinner. There is only one way you can know eternal life, and that is to know Jesus Christ. And while some people are offended by that truth, the reality is it's true because God said it's true. God is the one that determines these things. We don't. Okay? God sent and provided one mediator. And there is no other way to know God than through the one that God himself provided. He's the one that God, through the prophets, prophesied regarding over and over again for centuries and proved by the resurrection and so forth that this is the one. 1 Timothy 2:5 says there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. There's only one. He's it. Now, what I want to emphasize today is that mediatorship of Christ. Okay, he's the go-between, right? He's the one through whom we know God and so forth. That work of what does it mean to be a mediator? Okay, we could ask that question, right? Well, it's really summed up beautifully for us in the Old Testament by three offices. And those three offices in the Old Testament were meant to explain to us what a mediator does. And there are three major aspects, and they are all summed up in Christ. This is what he did. He is the prophet, the priest, and the king. Now, if you'll go through the Old Testament, you will never find any man who was all three of those things. There was no man who was all or a prophet, a priest, and a king. You will find some priests that were prophets. You'll find some kings that were prophets. But you will never find anybody in the Old Testament who was a prophet, a priest, and a king. The only one, David came close. David did some things that were priestly. But at any rate, it's all done, it's all accomplished in Christ. And we want to consider those three offices today, prophet, priest, and king. In answering that question, what does it mean that Jesus is the Messiah, the mediator between God and men? And I want you to notice there is a logical progression in these offices. If you go as we look at this in the Old Testament, you'll notice they didn't all appear at once. Prophets came first, the high priest came second, and then eventually a king came. They didn't all show up at one time. And there is a logical progression, I would argue, in the work of Christ as prophet, priest, and king, both in regard to logic and in regard to time. But this is what I want to emphasize. And when we understand these three offices, and I want to go through them one at a time, but when you understand what it means that he's prophet, priest, and king, And this is what I want to emphasize. Okay, listen. This is what defines what it means to believe in Christ. There are so many people in the world that claim to believe in Christ. They claim to know Christ. That believe this and that about Christ. But listen, what defines a Christian is this. A Christian is someone who can truly say that Christ is their prophet, their high priest, and their king. And the Bible is clear about what that looks like. So we're going to look at that one at a time, and I want to observe the fact that this is what defines a Christian. Say, what does it mean to believe in Christ? It means to believe in Christ as your prophet, as your high priest, and as your king. Okay, so let's consider these one at a time. First of all, let's consider Jesus as our prophet. And I would begin by looking or considering just briefly what the Old Testament says about a prophet. And I might just start by defining a prophet. A prophet is someone who speaks for God. A prophet is simply someone that speaks for God, explains who God is and what God is like and what God demands and what God's plan is and how it is that you can know Him. Okay? A prophet is someone who speaks for God. Now, we oftentimes think of prophets as people who prophesied the truth or prophesied events, future events. Now, they did that at times. They did that only to prove that they were prophets. They did not. That was not the main point of their ministry. The main point of their ministry was to explain God to people, to explain God's nature, God's will, God's purpose, to communicate to men on behalf of God. That's what a prophet was to do. A prophet was called by God. No man called himself to be a prophet. And if they did, we called them false prophets. There were people, right? There were people in the Old Testament that claimed to speak for God. We have them today, right? But they were not truly speaking from God. They were speaking, as Jeremiah says, they were speaking a message from their own heart. But true prophets were called by God. God called the prophets. Now, if you would look up this word prophet, there are a couple different words in the Old Testament in the Hebrew for prophet, but the first prophet that is mentioned, if you look in the Old Testament, it would be actually Abraham. Now, we don't often think of Abraham as a prophet, but God himself called Abraham a prophet in Genesis 20, verse 7, when he warned Abimelech about taking Sarah. He said, this man's a prophet of God. Abraham is someone who through whom God spoke. He received revelation from God and he spoke on behalf of God. When we come to Jude, that little epistle near the end of your Bible, we find this interesting statement that Enoch was a prophet. We didn't know that in the Old Testament. But if you, Enoch, we know, lived before the flood. And he was a prophet. And he prophesied, according to Jude, he prophesied of the second coming of Christ and the judgment that would come at the second coming of Christ. So there were prophets very early on in the Old Testament, even before the Jewish nation existed. But probably the greatest prophet in the Old Testament was Moses. We don't often think of him as a prophet, but he was a prophet. He's the one through whom the law came and through all the sacrificial system was revealed. All of that came through Moses. Now turn, if you will, for just a moment to Deuteronomy 18. Now, of course, Moses is the one who brought the Jews out of the land of Egypt and took them to Sinai, and they were constituted there as basically a nation before God. And as he led them out, and when you're in the book of Deuteronomy, you're towards the end of Moses' life. He's just about ready to be taken by God. And the question comes, well, what are we going to do when Moses is gone? And God promises to the people of Israel that he's going to give them another prophet, like Moses. And there comes the question, well, how are we going to know if it's a prophet from God or if it's just someone speaking in his own, and so he gives them ways to measure that. So if you look at Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, it says, the Lord your God, will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. This is according to all that you ask of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire any more, or I will die. The Lord said to me, they have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. Now I want you to notice what a prophet does. A prophet speaks what God tells him to speak. That's what he does. They receive from God words and they tell them to the people. Verse 18, all right? He shall speak to them all that I command him. That's what a prophet does. He's a messenger boy. He doesn't add to it. He doesn't interpret it. He simply speaks what God tells him to say. And verse 19, it says, okay, that they're my words. The words that the prophet speaks are my words. Okay, and then you see this when you look at the Old Testament, you know, how often it says, thus saith the Lord. That's what the prophets did. The prophets are the one through whom God gave his authoritative word, and to disobey the prophets was to disobey God. So this is what a prophet did. And as you go through the rest of the Old Testament, of course, there were many, many prophets. Of course, again, past Moses, the greatest one was probably Elijah and Elisha. And then you had many writing prophets like Isaiah and Ezekiel and Zechariah and Malachi. But there were many, many prophets that we don't even have a record of their names. There were many prophets that are just mentioned once or twice in the book of Kings and or Chronicles. They didn't write books of the Bible, but they were prophets. There were many, in fact, there were schools of prophets we find in the Old Testament. This was a major office. But what you must understand is that this was meant to be a prefiguration, if you will, of what Christ as the Messiah would be. He would, first of all, be a prophet. In fact, he would be the prophet of God. He would speak for God. He would be, again, this was part of his mediatorship, was to speak for God. And this is indeed what Jesus claimed for himself. Turn over to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. And we start looking at Jesus, and we find, now he never says, I'm a prophet, but he basically says this often, especially in the Gospel of John, that I have come to speak the words of the Father. Look at John chapter 7, verse 16. 16 through 19. It says, so Jesus answered them and said, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. Notice, he's not claiming to speak for himself. He's claiming to be a prophet, the prophet. He's claiming to be speaking the words that God the Father gave him. Verse 18, he who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. By the way, that's the mark of a false prophet. A false prophet is one who speaks for his own gain, his own glory. That's always in the Old and New Testament. That's one of the marks of a false prophet. They do it to gain a following or to get money or to have power over people. But Jesus was not like that. He did not come to seek his own glory. He came for one purpose, to speak the words that God gave him. It says, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. And if you drop down to verse 28, Jesus cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, you both know me and know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, But he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him, and he sent me. He claimed to be sent by God as a spokesman, the spokesman for the Father. One other passage that is probably the clearest in this regard is John chapter 12. If you want to turn over to John chapter 12, verse 44 through verse 50. And Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. I have come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day." And this is the main part that I wanted to look at. "For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me." He is the perfect fulfillment of the office of prophet. He is the true, the great, the ultimate prophet. In fact, the book of Hebrews begins in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, right? "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spoke in time past through to the fathers by the prophets, has in this last day spoken unto us by his Son." He is the ultimate spokesman for God because he is God. He is God the Son, and he speaks perfectly for God. And we would emphasize then that a defining mark of a Christian is that he hears the words of Christ. And you say, what does that mean, or what does that look like? Turn to John chapter 8. This is also emphasized throughout, especially through the book of John, the Gospel of John. Again, you are familiar with these words, but I want you to observe, or these verses, but I want you to observe that this refers to him as a prophet. Again, the word is not used, but it's talking about how we respond to him and his words, the words that he gave. Verse 31, "So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, 'If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free.'" Listen, this is what defines a Christian. A Christian is someone who continues in his word and is made free by the word. It's a very personal thing. It's a life-changing thing. It's not just a change in your intellect. It's not just an increase in your knowledge. It is you are changed. You are changed by the power of God through the word of God. You say, how is a Christian born again? By the word of God. The word of God works mightily in him, convicting him of his sin and showing him who Christ is and revealing Christ to the individual. That person is the person who hears the word of God. It's not simply somebody who memorizes the word of God or who knows the word of God. It's someone who is changed by the power of the word of God. There is a vast difference. That is defining for a Christian. Listen, if you are a Christian, you obey the word of God. You love the word of God. You delight in it with all your heart. Why? Because Jesus is your prophet. He's your authority. If you're a Christian, his word is your authority. It's your food. It's your life. A couple other verses. Look at John 8:42. Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, For I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me." Again, he's a prophet, right? "Why do you not understand what I am saying?" Again, what is he saying? I mean, he's saying words from God. He's a prophet. "It is because you cannot hear my word." Now, they heard them physically. I mean, they heard him speak, but they didn't hear. Verse 44, "You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth," again, he's a prophet, "I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? If I speak the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you are not of God." This is defining. A Christian is someone who hears the word of God. That is, they believe the word of God with all their hearts, and they are changed by the word of God. In John 10:27, he said, "My sheep hear my voice." He's a prophet, and they hear him. It's not just that they hear his words. It's not just simply that they physically hear them. It is that they hear them spiritually. They're changed by them. It is the word of God that changes a person. And if the word of God changes your heart, I guarantee you, you see your sin, you see God's holiness, and you love Christ with all your heart because of what he has accomplished in your life. It includes obedience. Say, what does it mean to hear? It certainly includes belief, but it also includes it's a belief that always results in obeying the word of God. In 1 John 2, verses 3 through 6, it says, "If you hereby we know them," well, let me just turn to it. 1 John chapter 2. Verse 3, "By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, 'I have come to know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whosoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk in the same manner as he walked." This is what it means to hear the word of God. Now again, you can't really do this unless you're born again. You can't obey his commands unless you have a new heart. You must be born again. God must change you. And he changes you through the word of God. It is the power of the word of God. Well, there is a second office in the Old Testament that points to what it means that Christ is our mediator, and that is the office of high priest. And if you consider what a priest is, okay, a priest is someone who intercedes with God on behalf of people. This is kind of the other side of a prophet. A prophet, again, is someone who speaks for God to the people. You might say a priest or the high priest is one who speaks to God for people. It's the other side of this. It's the other side of the equation. And so we find that there is the first high priest in the Old Testament, of course, is Aaron, and that was Moses' brother, and he was appointed by God. That's one of the necessary requirements of the high priest. Again, it wasn't something that any man took on himself. God appointed Aaron and his sons to be the high priest. And as the high priest, he was the one who mediated for the people before God. And of course, when you look in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, and it talks about Aaron and how he became the high priest, he had special garments that were unique to him and very ornate, but everything had a purpose, saying something about what Christ would do. And some time ago, we went through that in Sunday school and looked at those things. And there's a lot everything that he wore had something to say about the ministry of Christ eventually and what he would do. But the priest was meant to be the mediator between God to God for men. And if you'll turn to Leviticus, we'll just get a sense for what it is that he was mainly to do. Probably the most, Leviticus 16, the most important thing that the priest did every year, the high priest, and only the high priest, once a year went into the Holy of Holies, and he was the only one that could ever go into the Holy of Holies, the place where God's presence was manifested in the tabernacle and then later in the temple. The high priest could only go in once a year, and of course with a very elaborate system of sacrifices and sprinkling of blood and so forth. But he went in with the purpose of offering an atonement for the sins of the nation of Israel once a year. And you look how this is described in Leviticus 16, verse 30. For it is on this day that atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you. You will be clean from all your sins before the Lord. That's what atonement does, right? You will be clean from all your sins. It is to be a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, that you may humble your souls. It is a permanent statute. So the priest who is anointed and ordained to serve as priest in his father's place shall make atonement. He shall thus put on the linen garments, the holy garments, and make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar. He shall also make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. Now you shall have this as a permanent statute to make atonement for the sons of Israel for all their sins once every year. And just as the Lord had commanded Moses, so he did. So this is what the priest had to do. The main role of the priest was to offer sacrifices to God on behalf of the people, to offer an atonement. And of course, this was done every year, it tells us in the book of Hebrews, to point out the fact that it hadn't been accomplished yet. It was all pointing to the once-for-all sacrifice that Christ would accomplish. He would be the ultimate high priest. So we find that Jesus Christ is the high priest, the ultimate high priest. He is the one who fulfills all that the high priesthood was meant to picture. Namely, two things. First of all, he made an atonement for our sins. Look at Hebrews chapter 9. Now, a large part of the book of Hebrews is about the fact that Christ is our high priest. By the way, this is one of the reasons it was so important that he be a man, because it says in Hebrews that a high priest has to be a man appointed by God. And of course, Jesus was man, very man, the Son of Man, and so he could fulfill this role. But he's the perfect high priest because, A, he didn't have to offer sacrifices for himself, like the high priest in the Old Testament, but also because he's eternal. The high priest died, and they had to get another high priest. But the most significant reason that he is perfect is because he only had to offer one sacrifice himself. And in doing that, he accomplished what none of the sacrifices of the Old Testament could accomplish. That is the washing away of our sins. He could accomplish what those sacrifices could not accomplish. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He was both the priest, he was both the high priest and the sacrifice, all in one. And as much as it is appointed for men to die once, And after this comes judgment. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. So Jesus is our high priest in the sense that he made an atonement for us. He did what none of the other priests could do. They did it only really as a picture of what Christ would do and did do at the cross. And I often point out that one of the greatest evidences, I believe, the divine nature of the scriptures is the fact that Christ's crucifixion was not only prophesied, but it was explained as a sacrifice to take away sins. Isaiah 53 is just an amazing, astounding passage when you realize it was written 700 years before the cross. That it was described, what Jesus would do was described as a sacrifice, as the means by which the sins of the people would be atoned. It was all those Old Testament sacrifices were pictures of what Christ would do. He died on the cross to take away our sins, to make an atonement. But there's another aspect to his high priesthood that also is spoken of in the New Testament, and that is what he's doing now. He died once, but now he is making intercession for us. He's at the right hand of the Father, continually making intercession for us. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 24. This is one of the most comforting truths for the Christian, right? Now, by the way, he could never do this if he were merely a man, okay? He's God and man, right? Verse 24 of Hebrews 7. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. You see, that's what a priest does, makes intercession for people. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests who offer up sacrifices for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints a son made perfect forever. Now the main point in what has been said is this: we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Jesus is right now interceding on behalf of his people. When I think about this, I often think of when Jesus said to Peter, he said, Satan is going to sift you like wheat. And Jesus said, but I have prayed for you. Now, to have Jesus praying for you as his child, now think about that. Jesus praying for his people is surely one of the greatest comforts that we have. Jesus cares about you as his child. And it's the guarantee that you will overcome because Jesus is interceding for you. He is interceding on your behalf. He's your advocate. He's your, as it were, attorney in heaven. He is on your side on behalf of the Father. And we can approach God through him because of his perfect work. Not because we're good. We have nothing. Not because we have any righteousness or any... We have no claim on God. None. We live in an entitlement age where we think we have a claim on everybody. The truth is, we do not have any claim on God. God doesn't owe us anything. But when we come humbly before God in Christ, we will be heard, not because of anything in us, but because of his own promise and because of what he has accomplished through Christ. Now, I want to emphasize the fact that as a Christian, what defines you is not only that he is your prophet, but also that he is your priest. And that is this. Again, it's very easy for us to think of these things in kind of general terms and, you know, Christ is a priest and you come to Christ. Listen, if you're a Christian, you personally have drawn nigh to God through Christ. You personally have come to Christ and come to God through Christ. Look at Colossians chapter 1, chapter 1, verse 20. Speaking of Christ, it says, "Through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister." To be a Christian, by definition, is to draw near to God through your high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. You were once alienated from God because of your sin, because of your ignorance, because of your wickedness. But through repentance and faith in Christ, you have drawn near to God. In Hebrews chapter 10, if you want to turn back there to Hebrews chapter 10, it speaks of what it means, or what how we respond to the fact that Jesus is high priest. Verse 19, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, namely Christ," verse 22, "let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Do you understand? That's what it means to be a Christian. It is to draw near to God through Christ, the high priest, that is with a sincere heart and a sincere faith in the Word of God. Now, I want you to see again how this builds on the office of prophet. What happens is this: when we hear the word of God, when we hear Jesus as the prophet, we are convicted of our sin. We're convicted of the fact that we can't accomplish, we can't obey all the things that are in here. We see the utter hopelessness of our condition, and we believe this word with all of our heart, and we believe that we're going to be judged apart from the grace of God. And it causes us to call out to God. As our high priest calls out to God, we call out to God through Christ, our high priest, because we believe the word, because we believe him as prophet. We call upon Christ as our high priest. Listen, you can't fake this. It's not just like a thing you go through. It comes through conviction of sin. And you are convicted of the fact that you're lost and that you're under the judgment of God, and that your only hope is in Christ. And then you draw near in him. You say, what does it mean? What does it look like when you draw near? I'll show you. The Bible tells us, James chapter 4. This is what it looks like when someone draws near to God. James chapter 4, verse 8, he says, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." And you say, what does that look like, James? Well, here it is. "Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you." That's what it looks like when you draw near to God. You weep for your sins. You abhor your sin. Listening again to Pilgrim's Progress, there were two that Christian met on the way who came in over the wall. They were hypocrite and formalist, I think was his name. I don't know if you remember this. And Christian said, "Well, why did you come in through the gate?" Well, they said, "That's the long way." And what he meant was the wicket gate. And why didn't they go in the wicket gate? It was too long. It was too out of the way. But what he meant was this. It's too troublesome to go through the whole thing of conviction of sin and dealing with sorrow for sin and going through the slough of despond and all this stuff. That's the long way. They don't want that way. They just jump in over. That's hypocrite and formalist. Okay? They don't go through this. And if you look at the rest of the Pilgrim's Progress, those two, as you remember, they both avoided the hill of difficulty. Pilgrim went up, or Christian went up the hill of difficulty. They avoided the hill of difficulty, and both of them were destroyed because one went and got lost in the woods and fell and was killed, and the other one got lost in a field, but they both avoided the hill of difficulty. Listen, it will be manifested. You know, whether or not Christ is truly your high priest will be manifested by your life. But you see, if you're a Christian, Christ truly is your high priest. You have drawn near to him because of you have seen your sin and you have seen your desperate need of Christ. Well, that leads to the third office, and that is king. Jesus is our king. And in the Old Testament, the king came last. It was not till probably 300 or 400 years after the high priest, the office of high priest was established, that actually Israel had a king. They went over 300 years in the period of Judges without a king. And the first king was Saul, and then it was David, and then Solomon, and then, of course, the kingdom split. But the king was someone who ruled over God's people, who ruled on behalf of God over his people. In the Old Testament, the king was often called a shepherd. He was the shepherd of the people. And a king, ideally, was to rule in righteousness, and he was to rule in judgment. And when a king ruled in righteousness and in judgment, it resulted in peace and prosperity. And this was the picture. And, of course, the closest we got to that picture really was David and Solomon. But, of course, then Solomon fell into sin. But the point is, that's what a king was to do. And part of the role of a king was he was judge. He enforced righteousness. He enforced the truth, and he judged and adjudicated the law. And just to get a picture of what a king was, when you go through the book of Judges, and they had no king, it says in a couple places, the very last verse actually in Judges says, there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. When you don't have a king to rule, that's what happens. People do what is right in their own eyes. But Jesus, again, is to be the king who perfectly rules over God's people. Now, interestingly, when you go to the New Testament, and particularly in the epistles, there is virtually no reference to Jesus as king. There are references in the Gospels, and you remember, in fact, it was written over him when he was crucified, the king of the Jews. But when you go to the epistles, he's mentioned, I think, once. It just mentions his kingship. There is virtually no mention of his office as king. The emphasis on his kingship is when he returns. When he returns, he will return as king. Look, for example, at Matthew chapter 25, and I'll just look at two passages real quick. Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. This is just after Matthew chapter 24, where he speaks about the second coming of Christ. He says in verse 31, "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne." You say, when will Christ sit as king on the earth? Listen, there are those who say that he's king right now over the earth, and I don't think that that's true. He has not entered into his kingship yet as the ruler of this world. He is going to do that when he returns. Verse 32, "All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you.'" Then he will be sitting on his throne as the king, and he will rule on the earth in perfect dominion. He will rule in perfect righteousness and perfect judgment, and the result will be peace on the earth. And the other place where his kingship is clear is the book of Revelation, also speaking of a second coming, Revelation 19. When he comes again, he will be coming on a white horse, and he will come to rule. Revelation 19, verse 11, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. Now, I just have to say this. There's some question whether or not this white horse is, kind of an allegory or something. I think he's going to come literally on a white horse. Now, the reason I say that is because when, Zechariah said that he would come to Jerusalem riding on a lowly donkey, he came riding on a lowly donkey. So I suspect that when he comes, he's going to come literally on a white horse. It says, and he who sat on it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is going to destroy all the kingdoms of the earth, and he will rule and reign as king. And this is Armageddon, by the way, the last great battle of this age. After the tribulation, all the nations will be gathered against him in Israel, and he will come and he will destroy them with the word of his mouth, and he will set up his kingdom on the earth, a perfect kingdom. We can't imagine a perfect government, can we? A perfect government, a perfect ruler. We've never had anything like that, From the days of Plato, everybody's wondering, what's a perfect government look like? And, we've never had one, and we never will have one until Christ returns, and he will reign in perfect righteousness. But I want to emphasize this fact, that as a Christian, what defines you is not only that Christ is your prophet, and not only that he is your high priest, but he's your king. He is your king. And even though he's not going to be fully king over the earth until he returns, if you're a Christian, he's already the king in your heart. He is the king in your life. That means he has the complete authority. He is the ruler of your life. And this is what it means to be a Christian. 1 Corinthians 12:3, no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Spirit. If you are a Christian, you say Jesus is Lord, your Lord. Lord means master. He rules in your life. He rules in your heart. Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. But listen, if you say, well, I don't really, Jesus isn't going to rule over me and I don't really care and this is just a Listen, the day will come when you will care because you will bow the knee and you will face him as your judge. If you do not receive him as your prophet, priest, and king today, you will face him as your eternal judge and you will be cast into the lake of fire where there will be torment for all eternity. As Christians, it is both our great joy and also our great challenge from day to day to submit to Christ as our Lord. In 2 Corinthians 10:4, it says that we are to bring every thought to the obedience of Christ. That's what defines a Christian. A Christian is doing that. Of course, we don't do it perfectly, right? We struggle, and we struggle a great deal with that, and that's we were talking about that recently on Sunday nights. But this is what defines a Christian. A Christian is someone who is bringing every thought to the obedience of Christ. It's someone who is wanting to and is increasingly submitting to the lordship of Christ in their life. Say why? Because you have the Holy Spirit. Because you're born again. Because you're a Christian. Don't be fooled into thinking that you're a Christian just because you go to a good church or just because you, you know, do certain things. Or listen, if you're a Christian, Christ is your prophet. The Word of God is the authority for your life. If you're a Christian, Christ is your high priest. You cry out to God through Christ because you see your sinfulness and your desperate need. If you're a Christian, listen, He is your King, and you are submitting to His lordship day by day because His Holy Spirit dwells within you. And that's what Christians do. That's what defines what it means to believe in Christ, because He is the perfect Messiah, the perfect mediator between God and men. Let's pray. Lord, we want to thank You that You have provided for us perfectly in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for Your grace and Your mercy in our lives. We thank You, Lord, for revealing Yourself through this book, the Word of God. And I pray, Lord, that if there's anybody here today who does not know You, does not know You through the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray that today, Lord, that they might seek You with all of their heart. I pray that they would see their own sin and their desperate need of a Savior, and that the only Savior there is in the universe is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one whom You sent. And I pray, Lord, that we as believers would draw near to You day by day and submit to You increasingly day by day, that we might indeed bring every thought obedience to Christ, and that we might live for You and walk with You and set our affections upon You even this day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.